Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 5:1. We begin with prayer, as always, to enable us to have an opportunity, if we need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause us to be distracted. Also, if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that in grace to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being here for another day filled with your grace as your gift from you. And we thank you for all that you have done and continue to do. We thank you for your Son and his amazing sacrifice in our behalf. And we thank you for the many doctrines that we have been privileged to learn as we have been together in this ministry for the past 5 years. All the blessings that you have brought to us, Father, are beyond what we have even asked for, just like you promised. And we are grateful, Father, for all that you do. We love you for what you do. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts by means of your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are have completed the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit and have moved now. Uh-oh. Didn't update the slides. Basically, what I do is I just delete the ones that I worked on, or there we go, right? No. There we go. So, let me start again. Hi, how are you? We have started a study of the essential qualities of leadership in our doctrine of leadership. And I think actually these what I have here is, now I'm thinking I messed this up as well. Indeed. Actually, this should first slide should be the doctrine of leadership, not the essential qualities. And our first point, let's just move past that slide. How about that? Our first point, it was that there are good and bad ambitions. In talking about leadership, when we covered that, there are good and bad ambitions. We're on number 7 right now, by the way. So, secondly, that God appoints his leaders, not men, and only when they're prepared. And so, the point to this that makes me think is like anybody can have like children at any age, and all of a sudden you're thrust into a leadership position. And, if you're going to be a good parent, you should be prepared. But of course, man finds his way to skirt these things, and if he does, take leadership upon him or herself when he or her is not prepared, then their leadership is terrible, and it causes more harm than it does good. Number 3 is we saw the master's master principle and spent a lot of time on that. And it is, and we'll see even in our passage tonight, is humility, humility, humility. It's the first step in divine love is humility. The master's master principle is that we are the servant and slave of all. So the leader among us, any good leader, is a servant and a slave of those he leads. To the world, that's a paradox. In God's plan, it is not. There are many things in God's plan that the world would consider paradoxes, and that's because the ways of God are far, far above the ways of man. And so the master's master principle is that the leader is a servant of all. He has his, those who are under his authority give him tremendous great concern. And he's not in it or doing it for the power that can come with authority, which there is and should be. You can't exercise authority if you don't have the power to. And so that at times it has to be, if your subordinates will try to take away your power, at times you have to flex that power, and often they don't like it, and that's just too bad. It's in fact, as God has delegated authority and leadership, it is to be followed in his way. And so, but even when the leader is flexing his authority his God-given authority, he's always doing it in the interest of his subordinates, those who are under him. He doesn't just do it to like say, you know, I just feel like exercising my authority, so I'm going to be abusive or maybe not abusive, but I'm going to boss people around or raise my voice or take a stern stand just to show that I have the power to. And that's a motivation of self. And true motivation is if it needs to be done, and it always will be from time to time, that it is for the interest of others. And that's, therefore, even in that, you're a servant and not a lord in a way. Next, we saw that the leader must travel the course and not just point the way. That's a great principle. The leader and the Christian leader, which of course is our subject, must walk the path as he instructs others or leads others in the path. Our Lord, of course, is the ultimate leader and the perfect example. And in that, he did not just say the words and not walk the path. Right? He said it and he did it. He told his disciples that he came to seek and to save those who were lost. He told his disciples that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And then he washed their feet. He spent time with sinners, those in need of salvation. He came, he said, I came to seek and save those who are lost. And he went to the lost. You know, he was in their presence. He spoke to them. He gave them the truth. He revealed his messiahship to the lost. And so again, not just words, but walk the walk first, and then one can lead. There's in life, there are low roads that many people in the world take, the roads of the world. You know, as we're the analogy of walking, traveling, walking by means of the Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We can travel the roads of muck and mire. David would write in Psalm 40 that God has pulled him out of the miry muck or the miry clay, which is in a famous song. It's in a famous psalm, actually, first. and what David means there is God took him out of the low roads of life and put him on the mountain passes, which are the high roads. The high roads of the Christian way of life are truly higher than anything man has ever seen before the church. And we have all been called to walk those roads. If you're going to lead somebody in that way, that's why, you know, there's a passage in the Bible that says, make sure not many of you want to be leaders or want to be leaders of the flock, like pastors, evangelists, or whatever, in terms of that leadership, because many will want it for the wrong reasons. And you can't lead with that. If you're wanting to lead based upon self, you're on the low road, and that's the only place you can lead anybody because it's the only place you have been. We must walk the high roads if we're going to lead others. Number five was the question of, is there a type of person that makes a great leader or a good leader? And the answer is no. in terms of personality type, no. Is there a type? Technically, yes. And that type is one who is humble, who is a servant of all, who is a slave of all, and who travels the Christian way of life, one who is willing to be faithful to God, and one who is willing to put God above people. Oftentimes we can get sentimental towards people and we start to put them above God's will. Oftentimes we want things for people that are more convenient for us. You know, have you ever prayed to God that you would do such and such in a person's life, and secretly your motivation is so that they wouldn't bother me so much, or they wouldn't be such a burden on me, something like that. We're looking for our own convenience. And that is a selfish motivation. And that is a true underlining theme in all that we do as believers, is that it is always with God's will in mind. And in that, we'll always be selfless, because God is selfless. God has given himself. That just the very fact that God became a man, that step in itself, to limit himself to humanity and therefore take upon himself limitation, finiteness, suffering, death on our behalf, just shows you that is the heart of God. And God's that if that's our heart, and it needs to be as believer priests, then others become more important than yourself, but others don't become more important than God. You know, what when I'm like in prayer, for instance, I'm interceding on behalf of another. When I'm interceding on behalf of another, I'm actually putting myself, or should be putting myself, in their lives and saying, if I was them, what would be the will of God for me? And that's what I ask for. And it's not what would be the will of God for me concerning them. That's ending up being you. You want to actually put yourself in their place. Even unbeliever, carnal believer, believer who is under great testing, say in the war, the invisible war, the angelic conflict, you want to be putting yourself in their position as best you can and then see what the will of God would be for that. And that is a proper prayer. The next one, that slide again. Then we have number 6, which is insights into leadership from Peter. And I just wanted to read this passage as we did study it in detail back when we were here in 1 Peter 5:1-7. This is months ago. That's why I'm going through it again. 1 Peter 5:1, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. This Greek word presbyteros refers to the pastor. Right? And this word had come to mean bishop over time. That word was translated in a certain way, and then the word itself was transformed into bishop, and that became an office in which one person was ruling many churches in a city, and actually it grew to an area, and within a couple hundred years of the early church. And the people saw a need for that. But in fact, one of the reasons why that office of bishop became so powerful, and it's not in the Bible, you know, the current office of bishop that people see, it's one man over one congregation, and that's it. He has no authority over a subsequent congregation, even if it's a so-called sister congregation. Each congregation is to have its own pastor. And the way he loses this authority, if he's doing a bad job, is people don't go. And then he's got no one to teach. And so that's how it happens. I mean, God takes care of that very, very well. When the first apostles were gone, those leaders in the church saw a need for controlling. And certainly there were a lot of false doctrine that came out. And they wanted to control this, thinking that they could. And actually, it added to the false doctrine. Because you say you've got one man in authority over a whole area of churches. If he believes a false doctrine, then he has influence over all of them. Right? And so if he has falsehood, and he may because of reasons of power, you put a man in authority over many, many organizations, what kind of men search for those positions? It's not always the virtuous. And hence, you get people who are corrupt, they want power, they want wealth, and they get falsehood in their hearts, and they spread it to the congregations that they have control over. Whereas if you had one congregation amongst 10 who had false doctrine, it can't really pervade itself to the others. Right? We have 100 churches in downtown Salem, probably, maybe 200, I don't know. Is there someone above us to come in here and say, all right, Pastor Joe, this is what you're going to teach? No, I have the freedom to teach what I want to. And hence we have freedom to have the truth, and we're not overseen by someone false. What greatly perpetuated that was the Emperor Constantine. Now, Constantine made Christianity legal in Rome, the Roman Empire. And what Constantine saw in Christianity was a glue to hold the empire together. By the time he becomes emperor, mid-4th century, Rome's starting to fragment. It's starting to get weak, and he sees this. And he needs something to hold everybody together. And so he would promote bishops in certain Rome. There's Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. See, in my mind, I'm looking at the map. So if you're looking at the map, it's Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And he's in the desirous of keeping all this unified. He doesn't really care so much about what doctrines they are. He cares about unity so he can keep his job. And in that, so if he likes a certain person over another person, that man gets promoted, the other person doesn't, and the emperor now is involved in the programs of the church or the management of the church. And as you can see, this bishophood brought its own great problems. Hence, when Peter says, "I exhort the presbyteroses among you," he's speaking to the individual pastors over the individual churches. And he gives his own credentials, of course, as one who can exhort. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising." Now, shepherd means protect. Shepherd means instruct, what a shepherd would do for sheep. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion," and that throws out the bishopry, "but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness," meaning proper motivation, a desire to. "Yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge." Again, not flexing those authority muscles just because you can. They need to be flexed from time to time, but in the interest of the congregation or the individual, and not in the interest of the leader. "But proving to be examples for the flock." And that is, you go the path, you go the road before you point it out. Right? And every pastor has to do that. Every father has to do that. Every mother has to do that. Every parent has to do that. All of us in any time that you don't have to be You don't have to be a parent. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to have an official position. When you're encouraging someone, when you're instructing someone, you are, for that time, taking a position of leadership. If you're encouraging, comforting, even instructing anyone in anything concerning the Christian way of life, it is not to exhort yourself and not to lord over. You're to always be in the interest of the one that you are instructing. You know, and there'd probably be a lot less that we would say if we had that attitude. In other words, we always like to, sometimes like to flex our, "Well, I'm going to help you here, and that's because I'm smarter than you, and that's because I've already gone this way, so I have more maturity, I have more experience." And that itself, that little glimmer of extra experience, extra wisdom, can cause arrogance quickly. And then you're not instructing them, you're just flexing your instructing ability. Right? And in that, you're of no help. You're of no help to the other. And if you can keep that in mind, then you will love to be a help to another. So proving to be examples to the flock, going first. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Look at verse 5. Humility, humble. 3 times. And it's, our arrogance as fallen creatures is opposed to this all the time. That's why we have to be alert towards our arrogance always. So in verse 7, finally, "casting all your anxiety or your cares upon him, because he cares for you." Now, don't be anxious for a thing. Just put that upon the Lord, who is the true leader. So that was number six, is Peter's insight into leadership. And then we turn to the essential qualities of leadership, which is point seven. Under the essential qualities of leadership, we have covered several things. Some of them go by rather quickly, and some of them, like the filling of the Spirit, was much, much longer. When we continue now after this quick review, the ones that come subsequently, there's another one on prayer coming up, which is kind of extended, but for the most part, they go by pretty quick. What we want to do is to get into all of our hearts, what is the quality of a leader? And so that we know what to strive for and we are not confused as to what to be as a leader. So first we had discipline, and I'm going to look at you. You can get them one at a time. I'm going to give you the definitions of each as we go through. The first one is discipline. The second one was vision. The third one was wisdom. The fourth one was decision, and the fifth one was courage. And when I finish this, I'll put them all together for you in a list, and you'll be able to see, just like we did with the armor of God, what kind of person is this? Now, when you can put it all together and you understand it all, you understand the points of this, and you can see it all in one picture, it brings to mind a type of person. Not personality, you know, not circumstances. Those with all of us are different, but the qualities of what type of person this is. And this God has made us all to be. We strive for it, but we strive for it by His grace. Grace meaning what has He given us? His Word, His Spirit, spiritual gift, and the circumstances in your life that God is in control of, which is all of them. He is training you in these things so that you can have them. We can say no to them. We can wish for them in our minds. We're very good at this. Looking at wonderful virtue and talking about wonderful virtue and, oh, isn't that so great, that wonderful virtue? But really in secret, I have no intention of going for that kind of virtue. I mean, we're great at talking about heroes and how great they are and how wonderful it is. And boy, wasn't David great, and wasn't Paul great, and wasn't Peter, his recovery and his change, you know, from being the denier of Christ and the one who was scared to the one who has such confidence at Pentecost and then becomes a leader in the church. You know, we can talk, wow, isn't that great? But in the meantime, we have no intention of doing it ourselves. And it can be that if you are that way, you won't do it. And it won't be done. God's not good. God does not force us. It's for the same reason that, you know, can you walk up to someone and say, here, I have proof of the existence of God? You can't. None of us can do that. It's by faith. And when it's by faith, what has God interjected in the human race is free will choice. We can choose. And if we choose for it, we choose in hungering, striving for it, thirsting for it. God promises you will have it. If you are willing, if you in faith desire it, God says it's going to take time. And in that, He is also, because if it was in our time, right, then all of a sudden we're lords again. Right? God, I am going to follow You. I am going to do Your will as long as it comes to fruition in my timing. And that last part puts You in charge of me in the timing part. Now, we want it to be a drive-up fast food window. That's how we are. You get up to the drive-thru, the fast food place, what if it takes 2 minutes, 3 minutes? We get agitated now. Now, food never came that fast ever in the history of man. But now it does. And if it takes just a little bit longer, you know, when Chris and I are at Starbucks in the morning, we're like, oh, this person in front, they're talking because the barista always wants to chit-chat because they're Oregonian baristas and they want to talk about your day and what you're doing. It's none of your business, but they want to talk about it anyway. And on, they're yapping, yapping, yapping. Meanwhile, I'm waiting for coffee. That's how we've become as a culture. Want it now. My timing, you don't rule God in any of this. Timing and way. As soon as you think you do, He's got a plan to make sure you find out that you don't. So all of these things come with time. God promises if you strive for them, you will have them. I began the good work in you, and I will complete it. So first, under discipline, discipline is the fact that he is not slothful, lazy, or disorganized. In any way, you know, in some aspects of leadership, there doesn't have to be as much administrative things, but in many of it, there is. Much of it, in many areas of leadership. if the will is there, but there's no will to be organized. And then you think about it, God is organized. What did he create out of darkness in the beginning? When he said, let there be light, he created order. And there's order. There's the plant life, there's the animal life, there's man. There's the birds of the air, there's the lesser light, there's the greater light in the sky, the sun and the moon, the various stars all have their place. Psalm 19 says that he placed the stars in the order, and he says he has a name for every single one of them in his own mind. That's easy for God, not so much for us. And they're ordered. They're in the very place that he has designed them to be. God is ordered. We need to be ordered. He is not slothful or lazy, nor should we be. He is able, the leader with discipline is able to lay aside play when it's time. These are just examples. It's time to work. I'd rather play. No, you need to lay aside the desire to play and work. Daydreaming when it's time to pray. Again, just an example. Control over my own heart. You know, it's funny to me, and I'm just pretty much finished up the aspect on prayer that we're returning to again. Prayer came up in the filling of the Spirit, and it's coming up again as an aspect of leadership. The leader must be a prolific, constant prayer warrior. And that's for others. He doesn't always know exactly what to do, so he prays. His people that he is in leadership over are under pressure, get in trouble, find themselves under attack, find themselves in bad situations that maybe they're a cause of someone else or cause of themselves. And he has a desire to intercede for them and petition for them. And, you know, when it's time to pray, it's time to pray. If you want to get to anybody's you know, if you ever wanted to, this is a stupid thing to say, but I'll say it anyway. If you ever wanted to grill someone on their spiritual life, ask them about their prayer life. Not that you should ever do that. It's none of your business. But when we think about our own spiritual lives, think about your prayer life. And is it non-existent or is it existent? You know, is it always continuing petition for the saints or is it really sparse? And do you feel it a burden? You know, I got to go pray, and so I better get this over with. I've only got a few minutes or whatever. And that there's no time for or desire for alone time with God. It's its own brand of fellowship, intimate prayer life with your Father. And in many Christians, it's neglected. And, you know, when we get to that point, it dawned on me today, like, here we are in prayer again. And it's, you know, the points of it are just wonderful. And I think what God is saying to the congregation is, whatever excuses you have for having a miserable prayer life, put those things away and stop making excuses. Stop saying, well, I'm not mature enough. Well, I don't have time. I'm busy. That's ridiculous. All of us have time. And all of us have to say, as Paul would say, I buffet my body and make it my slave. So that's discipline. He doesn't also procrastinate, which is has its own little point coming up. That's always fun, is procrastination. But I might put it off. That's a joke, Oregonians. It's a joke. It's a procrastination joke. All of these characteristics are the function of faith. All of them. Function of faith. Faith is the root of all of them. Discipline results from obedience. It's time to do this. It's not time to do that. Or it's time to pray. It's time to play. It's time to rest. And my mind wants to work. I say, look, I know it's time to rest. I've heard plenty of stories, read about them, seen them, where people in leadership positions spend all their time at work and no time with their families, with their spouses, with their children. You know, often we don't watch it too much anymore. That's because we don't have cable. Can't afford it. We used to watch Chopped a lot. You know that show where they all have to make a dish out of some crazy ingredients they get? And they interview these cooks, and so many of them say, yeah, you know, I had to really sacrifice my family for my job. And it's kind of like heralded as a good thing to do. I work, because the restaurant business is tough. If you're a cook, you can be 18 hours a day working. These people are talking about how they're working 18 hours a day, and I really have to neglect my kids. It's tough. So my kids really want me to win. And if I was your kid, I'd hope you'd crash and burn on the show and give up cooking. You know, take me fishing or something. There's a time to work and a time to play. All of this is a part of the organization. You understand? And what that is in faith, God's going to take care of me. I'm fully taken care of. What about others? Now, what do my children need? What does my spouse need? What does my fellow congregant need? What can I do to stimulate them to love and good deeds? I'm concerned about others. And that's a Christian way of life. That is Christ. So faith is involved in all of these. It is the faith to have obedience. God says do. Sight says this might not work out to my benefit. Faith says who cares? Right? All things work together for good to those who love God. That's faith. Sight may say something else. And faith says I do the will of God regardless. Next is vision. Vision is an amazing thing. His vision takes faith. He sees the path before him and the objective of God for that path, whatever that path may be. Vision is seeing, because here is spiritual leadership. Vision is seeing God's path and having the faith to follow it. Right? Things don't always look rosy on the path. Makes me think of, and I've recommended these a couple times, you can go online and find 13 recorded messages from Lewis Berry Schaefer. It was really near the end of his life. If you just, you can Google that and they'll come up. Recording quality is terrible. I think they've transferred it from reel to reel, in which they recorded it sometime in the early 1950s. And in one of those classes, they're all classes where he's instructing his students. He's talking about the time that he's over in Scotland with a friend of his. And it's been on someone put on his heart to start this seminary, and which would later become Dallas Theological Seminary. And he's with his friend in Scotland, and his friend I'm messing up the story because I haven't heard it in a while. He promises him a certain financial gift to get this started. And he's a friend of another guy, another pastor who just died, who had this enormous library and wants to donate that as well so they can start with a big library and a gift. And initially, Schaefer says, you know, this is no. I mean, there's in no way he wants to do this. There's no way. He was a traveling gospel singer, I believe, in the beginning. He became a teacher, and he resisted this. And through a lot of prayer and through a lot of open doors and a lot of God pushing him around, he saw that there was no choice. And so, can you imagine? I can't imagine starting a seminary. That's insane. You need teachers, you need classrooms, you need a building, you need people, you need resources. Finances. That's an amazing amount of things. So you're going to start down this path and do this. Well, he saw God showed him a vision and he followed it. And sure enough, made for one of the greatest seminaries in America, in American history. So vision is seeing God's path and having the faith to follow it. Go to Hebrews 11:24. You know, my little vision I had a little while ago was to probably try a magazine. Maybe mail, get that out there, mail it around. All we have to do is make one or two issues and see if it works. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. But, you know, that's a pretty, it's a small financial commitment. It's not much of a commitment. There's some work involved, but, you know, it's not starting a seminary. So I think God starts you with little visions, and you go follow those, and you're like, well, hey, you know, he took care of all of that. I didn't expect that to work. And he'll move you on to bigger things. When it came to Moses, Moses was shown certain things after murdering an Egyptian taskmaster. He's forced to flee into the wilderness. And being in the wilderness for 40 years of being a shepherd when he was once the leader of Egypt. One of the leaders of Egypt. But when he found out he was Hebrew, and he found out about his brethren, and he found out about their history, and that they were the people of God, he had a decision to make. He's got a pretty cushy life and looked up to. He's, you know, number two, if you will, in all of Egypt, the greatest empire of its time. He's got power, he's got wealth, he's got prestige, he's got comfort. If he goes, this vision that he sees, it's poverty, it's persecution, it's death, it's suffering with the people of God who have suffered and will suffer. So which one does he take? If he didn't take the vision that God showed him, and I don't mean in a dream or anything, he sees. He sees from God what it is that God calls him to do. No one would have ever heard the name Moses. If he doesn't do this, if he doesn't take the steps of faith to do this from what he sees, no one would ever know him. Often vision is faith in what is unseen. Isn't that funny? It's one of those paradoxes in God's plan that's not a paradox. My vision is faith in something unseen. It's not a paradox. Actual physical sight often brings doubt. Say, Schaefer, I look at this seminary. That's the thought of it would bring doubt. The size of it, the scope of it, the finances, getting people, getting right people to be teachers, getting curriculum, getting all the things that I would have to do to even start a seminary. Sight says, don't even bother. It's insurmountable. But faith says, if this is God's plan, go for it. And wait for God to do the rest. And that's exactly what he did. That's what Moses did. Sight often brings doubt, but vision with faith sees the possible and steps out in faith in that direction, trusting God to lead the way. Those who were negative in Israel saw the 10 plagues, didn't they, with their own eyes? They saw the Red Sea part. They saw manna come from heaven. They saw the bitter waters turn sweet. They saw water come from a rock. They saw quail fall 4, 5, 6 feet high, piles of bird meat. Pigeon is really what it is. But anyway, they had meat. They saw the miracles, but did they believe? They saw the miracles, but they had no faith. Therefore, they had no vision. The 12 spies go into the promised land. 10 of them have no vision whatsoever. What do they see with their eyes? Giant people. And they're exaggerating it. They weren't that big. Big walled cities. What do they see with their eyes? There's no way we can do this. We're not trained soldiers. But the little Hebrews. What are we going to do against this? And Caleb and Joshua have vision because they have faith. The God of Israel will give us victory over these people. Of course he will. That's vision. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, meaning remaining in Egypt and being comfortable, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice how the writer of Hebrews says rightly, passing pleasures. Moses stayed there in Egypt. He would have had pleasure in sin. And really, even if he would say, well, what was he going to do in sin? We'll say he never commits it. He doesn't do any of the fail the Ten Commandments except for one. He would have had to worship idols instead of worship God. And what is the sin here? Is that the will of God has been plainly shown to you, Moses, and you say no. So basically, your life is outside of the will of God. It's a life of sin, no matter how you look at it, whether he's moral or not. He's rejected the will of God for his life. He's the life of sin. Would he have eternalness to his life? No. You'd have never heard of him. He would have just been a man in history that you had never heard of. But yet, it is eternal. So God's rewards in what we do in his will are not passing. They're eternal. And then he says, considering the reproach of Christ, meaning the suffering with the people of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now that little pronoun him is actually not in the original language. It could be translated that which is unseen. Either way works. Because what is unseen, that is of God's will, is all wrapped up in the person of Christ. So it can be translated there at the end of verse 27 as seeing the invisible, the godly invisible. What is Jehovah Elohim doing in my life? What is his will for my life? It takes courage, which is another principle of leadership, to actually step out in this vision. Who's going to share this vision with you? Actually, nobody, because it's your vision. I can anybody say to you, you know what I think you should do? I have a dear friend who used to say that to me all the time, and I finally had enough of it. And I was like, stop telling me what to do. And, you know, he was trying to help me because I was making a rash of terrible decisions. And he was right a lot of the time. But, you know, you got to see it for yourself. Hence, you can have a person in your life and you're just shaking them. Like, come on, man, wake up. They ain't going to wake up until they wake up. And when they do, they will see. And it's true for all of us. All of us spent time asleep in life. yet we can't, because this is personal with your relationship with God. Where is God calling you to be? What does he want you to be? That's right. It's dangerous to look at the experiences of another and say, that's where I should go. If it's the virtue that they have in Christ, then yeah, okay. But their specifics of their lives, no. Each of us are different. And we got to have the courage to walk in the plan that God has made for us. Even with all the mess that's in it. Because each of us have our own mess to deal with. You may not see that in another. And you may admire them for not having such a mess in their lives. They have it. They have it. Maybe they've overcome it. Maybe they're not letting it bother them anymore. But it's there. So it takes faith to step out in vision. And again, no one can tell you what it is. And anyone who understands you doing that, people from the world, no. I think you're absolutely crazy. I told a family, I've shared this with you before, I told a family member once that I was quitting my job as a teacher and going to be a full-time pastor. And the first question was, what about your retirement? How are you going to retire? How are you going to take care of yourself financially? I'm like, oh, that's in God's hands. And the person said, you can't do that. God doesn't do that. I was like, well, actually, he does. You ever heard of consider the lilies? You might have heard that in Sunday school or something. And, they didn't understand. The people of the world are not going to understand. And don't look to them for that. You're not looking to people for encouragement in this. You've got encouragement and one only. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And talk about someone who did something absolutely unique that no one has ever done. Stepped out in faith to be a finite man. Stepped out in faith to follow the will of God. Stepped out in faith when he asked the Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But in faith, he said, Father, your will, not mine. There's no other way to do this. Let's do it. That's stepping out in faith. And that's why he's our ultimate leader. He's gone before us. Now, if you have godly wisdom, it has to be based on something. It has to be based, a godly vision. It has to be based on wisdom. I can't say, well, I know what God wants me to do. He wants me to be a billionaire. All right, maybe, maybe not. Or God wants me to be this. All right, I talked about, and I sent that out, Mike Rowe's little 5-minute clip on Prager University, on opportunity versus my dreams. Right, we may have dreams, and that's fine. Dream the impossible dream. Well, that's from The Sound of Music, isn't it? What you do is you take the doors of opportunity. And to you, they may not seem like the way you should go. And it is the only way to go. And God will make that abundantly clear. See, my dream, if I get to have that, doesn't seem to have all the bumps and road marks, the muck that I have to climb through and go through, the problems, the difficulties of this way, which is an opportunity that I can take. And God may very well want you to walk that way. He always has your highest and best in mind. And to grow up in the spiritual life is not painless. That's for certain. It's not painless. So we must have wisdom. That's why we do what we do. The power of judging rightly and following the soundest course of action based on knowledge, experience, understanding, etc. It's good judgment. Sagacity. How do you say that word? I don't even know what it means. That's why I had to write down discernment. Actually, it's come up in our crosswords a few times lately. Right? Roger knows that word because he's a crossword freak like we are. Sagacity. I don't know how to pronounce it. But it means wisdom. Discernment. To be able to discern. To know right from wrong. Yeah, I may not know the big long steps that I'm supposed to take yet, but I know the little step here. What is God's will? What is right? What is righteous? What is good? And what is evil? What is sin? And at least if I don't know the big long picture, that step I can take. And God's going to lead me along. So again, it's the power of judging rightly. All of this comes from what you do here in your study in the Word of God to understand God and His person, His work, His purpose, His ways, all of it. Every single letter in your Scripture is more insight into the person and work of God in Christ. Wisdom is the result of putting our faith in the Word of God. All of these are based on faith. Wisdom is the result of putting our faith in the Word of God. The mind of Christ is the only source of true wisdom, but it must be put into action if the believer is to truly understand it. Has to be. Christ said, there's the house that's built upon the sand. Who is the man who has his house built upon the sand? You must always remember this because you have the visual in it that it will make you never forget it. It's the man who hears the word but does not act upon it. That's the house built upon the sand. The house built upon the rock, this is in Matthew 7. The house built upon the rock is the one who hears the word and acts upon it. And so he has faith in the word, and because he has applied the word, walked in the word, put the word into his life in action, he has wisdom resulting from knowledge. He just doesn't have scripture memorized in his soul. He knows it. One of the first things you could say, one of the places we're going to look at is Psalm 23 in terms of having courage. Why did I pick Psalm 23 for having courage? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. Now, you don't have to memorize the words to Psalm 23, but you can know exactly what it is. You know, what does it mean? You know, what is the general idea of that great psalm? Is the fact that I am a creature, I'm a sheep, I can do nothing for myself, and I have a creator that loves me and is willing to do everything for me. And that's basically it. And sums it. Next is decision. And go to Acts 15, please. We've all been to the place where, all right, the facts are in, time to make a decision. Yeah, but if I make a decision, it might not work. There's always decisions that are easy. Oh, chicken or fish? That's an easy, well, and sometimes it's a hard decision. You know, what are you going to have? You know, you got the whole menu in front of you. What am I going to have? But they're not super important decisions. Unless it's a very disappointing meal. That's stinks. But my point being is that some decisions are obvious. It's obvious to know what to do. And there's really no question as to the results. I can see that I do this, that's going to result. It's very obvious. But sometimes I don't know the result. I may know by faith that it is the right decision, but I don't know all the ramifications that will occur to me after I make it. God says, take this door, go this way, make this choice. And I'm like, yeah, that may hurt. It may bring with it additional sufferings that I don't want. It may bring with it some uncomfortability. It may bring whatever it may bring. And you know what's the surefire way to not get to that uncomfortability or that uncomfortableness or whatever the problems that may come with the decision is to not make the decision. Say, well, you know, I could do that tomorrow. Hence procrastination. That's why we love it so much. If I don't make any decisions, there's no hope of failure. There's no need to even worry about failure. But certainly, if we don't make decisions, there's no possibility of success. So decision is the ability of the leader to make swift, clear, decisive decisions. And he has the faith to deal with the ramifications. Because sometimes you're pretty sure it's the right way to go, and I think God purposely puts us in these positions, and it was the wrong way. It was just the wrong decision. So God is, what is God teaching us in this? Yeah, you're not as smart as you thought you were. You don't get them all right, do you? So deal with the ramifications. In that, you have the temptation to blame somebody. I was tired. I didn't know what I was doing. Make excuses to try and cover yourself. To make yourself, you know, I'm not as dumb as you all think, but no, you are. God didn't call the wise. God didn't call the noble and the mighty. God called you and me. And we fail. Oftentimes we think we're making the right decision, but it's based on improper motives that we have self-justified or hid from ourselves. That we start off in an imperfect way because our motivation's wrong or it's selfish. And so we make a bad decision. And we have to deal with the ramifications of it. Deal with it. Accept accountability. It's not so bad. And in fact, when God teaches you and you're convinced that, boy, I really ain't that smart, what is that going to make you do? Rely on him more. It's going to cause you to believe him more and rely on him more. Hence, likely the reason he put you in the situation in the first place. He's not wanting you to make a bad decision. He just knows you're gonna. So you can learn something greater. So faith in decision making. removes indecision that we can have when it comes to making important decisions. You know, a visionary may see, and that was first part, you need the vision. But a leader must decide. He's got to take action. You know, we can have, this happens a lot. I've had this a lot in the past. I think God has taught me differently. But to have these pie in the sky ideas, you know, we could do that, we could do this, we could do that, we could do this, and we never do any of it. It's awesome to talk about the potentials and the possibilities. The dream in our minds is beautiful, but the actual doing of the thing is not happening. There's no sense in that. I mean, if it is a true vision that you think God wants you to take the steps, get at it. If it's not to work, then you'll find out. If in anything we have a different attitude, Philippians 3, God will reveal that to us. But if we never do anything, then we're just visionaries, philosophers, really, with no action. Faith removes the indecision that we can have when it comes to making important decisions. It enables us not to hesitate. Making no decisions means no failures, but it also means no successes. Faith makes a final decision based on wisdom and does so assuredly and rapidly. Faith is willing to take full responsibility for the consequences of the decision, whether they're good or bad. Look at Acts 15:36. Paul's in a conundrum. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So he's going to retrace his steps to the churches that he's already established to check in to make sure that, you know, see how things are and to help them if they have any problems. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, also with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul has a legitimate problem with Mark, I think rightly so. Some theologians like to fault Paul with this. I don't understand why any theologian would want to do that, but you don't really know if it's a good decision or not. But as we know, Mark, after they went on their first missionary journey, they evangelized the island of Cyprus. Then Paul was ready to move on to Asia Minor, and Mark didn't want to go. And Mark was their helper. He was like their secretary, and they needed a guy like that. They're about the work. They can't. He's like the guy who provides them the logistics they need, when they need to eat, where they need to lodge, where, you know, what they need to do what they do. And he deserted them. So Barnabas, now, why does Barnabas want to take Mark? Well, Mark's his cousin. So that might be the motivation. Or it may be that Mark has realized his error and wants to actually do things now in a different manner. Either way, Paul says no, he can't come. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. In this example, Paul not only finds that he's, you know, that no, we're not taking Mark, but he gets in a disagreement with Barnabas, and Barnabas is like, well, fine, I'm not going to go with you either, and I'm going to take Mark my own way. Now, Paul has to make a decision here. And he has another comrade, Silas, who will go with him. And so he doesn't cancel what he wants to do. And things didn't work out in his favor the way that he thought they would work out. He was pretty sure in his mind that he was going to go and revisit all these churches with Barnabas. And that didn't work out, so he finds another way, and he makes a decision. Now, is it the right decision? Well, we don't know. There's nothing here in God's Word that says Paul made a mistake here. Maybe he should have reconciled with Mark. In fact, he will later on. We know that he asked for Mark to be sent to him when he's near the end of his life. So obviously, he reconciled with Mark. But Paul will take the consequences of his decision if it's wrong. But the point of the matter is, as a leader, he makes a decision. He takes in all the facts, he adjusts, he improvises. He has to change things right in the middle of his missionary journey, and he makes the decision, and on he goes. So that leaves us next with courage. A few more to go, and we'll pick it up where we left off. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege of being able to continue to study your word and the various principles, great principles that you instruct us in so that we may walk in them. We ask that your spirit teach each of us individually what we need to know. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.